As you turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 2. Seven verses of this familiar Christmas narrative, Luke chapter 2, verse 1, God's holy word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he is of the house and lineage of David. He registered with Mary his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. God's word. I'd like to begin this morning a study here in Luke chapter 2 for the next 25 hours, as it were, to focus your attention upon Luke 2 verses 1 through 20, taking the three sections for each of the three sermons here. And hopefully by the time we finish tomorrow morning with the third part, we won't feel like we've run a marathon or even a half marathon. We're rejoicing in the wonder of what God has done here. And hopefully we won't hear the words that were printed as a headline in the Wall Street Journal yesterday over one of the articles, "Congrats, you finished the race. Sorry, we measured it wrong." Story of a woman, 53-year-old woman, who runs a marathon in Milwaukee and rejoices that she's clocked her best time ever and goes home to post the pictures on Facebook of her with her medal, only later that day to hear the news. The 26.2 official marathon was mismeasured or wrongly laid out in Milwaukee, and in fact was a 0.8 of a mile short, and therefore marathon was disqualified. Did not meet the official certified standard. Well, there are some people who read Luke chapter 2 just that way. They didn't run the whole race. They don't know what's come behind it, what come before it. They don't grasp the significance of what's happening here. The way to read Luke chapter 2 in a way that will be disqualified is to see it in the context of the whole Bible. And when we do that, then we know that this is part of a long story. You go way back to Genesis, and we know that God made this world good as a habitat for humanity, and he created us as his image bearers, but an imposter comes into the realm of God. Satan, the serpent, comes in and convinces Adam and Eve to sin against God. And by their sin, coming under the penalty of death, Satan now has a stranglehold on them. But the Lord God comes down from heaven and he intervenes with a decree that he will send a son of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent and thereby liberate his people. And the story of the Bible from Genesis onward is the story of these two decrees at war with each other, these two words, Satan's word and God's word, Satan's word taking claim upon the world, and God's word saying, no, he will have the claim. And there's this struggle and hostility, and yet God had promised there would be this epic showdown at some point in history. And Luke 2 is the beginning of that great confrontation. Remember, Jesus says in Mark chapter 3, when he's accused of casting out demons by the prince of demons, he tells them that's impossible. But rather that there's no way to plunder the strong man's house unless you first bind the strong man. And all those casting out of demons and all that work of Christ were the beginnings of the binding of Satan the strong man, that Christ might go in and plunder, might rob Satan's house and take back all that Satan had sold, and namely, the hearts and souls of mankind. In Luke 2, we see the beginning of this. The beginning of this great showdown, as the Lord's decree wins. Notice three three things this morning. First of all, the straw man's house as we see it mirrored here in the reign of Caesar Augustus. And then another second, the sovereign decree of God as we ask, whose decree is really in charge here? And then thirdly, we consider the suffering plunder as we see the one who has come to rob Satan's house will have to do it in a way most unexpected. First of all, the strong man's house. We see that in Caesar's reign over the Roman Empire. Some of you know perhaps that Dr. R.C. Sproul was called out of the world a week and a half ago, a famous theologian and pastor and marvelous communicator of deep truths in simple ways. It was called home. And it always, things like this happen, strikes me that those who know so much of the Bible and love God deeply are now, no doubt, looking upon the Lord and saying to themselves, I didn't know a thousandth part of the wonder of the glory of God. But R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Glory of Christ, opens by talking about his own visit to the land of Palestine. And he says that there's something almost mystical about the land of Israel. It's not just a culture shock, but it's a shock of the soul when you recognize that this land is the arena in which God came down to man. And Sproul writes that history becomes almost tactile. The flesh tingles at the sensation of suspended time. It's in the air. It's etched upon the barren rocks. The landscape, the vista, the roads, the Bedouin nomads, the undersized donkeys, they all say that this is where the Lord of the cosmos visited us. I read those words, got excited, not just thinking about what it would be like to visit the land of Israel, but think this reality that the living God came down a particular point in history to a particular piece of real estate, to a particular land, God came and touched down in the person of Christ. It's thrilling, isn't it? But of course, that's very much a post-Christian perspective, isn't it? A post-Christmas perspective, rather. It's not the kind of thing that Jews could have possibly thought in Luke chapter 2 before the arrival of Jesus. The Jews in that day were not walking around thinking about how glorious is this land God lives with us. Not usually, I'm sure it's sometimes. They sang psalms and as they worship, but it must have been very difficult for parents and children to believe that we are a special people. It was not the glory of the Lord of the cosmos that seemed to fill the land of Israel, but it was particularly the glory of Rome. Glory of Rome. The Jews walked around at times, no doubt discouraged and disappointed and disillusioned, wondering how it was that we, the people of God, are dominated by some pagan emperor 2,500 miles away. And this decree that Luke writes about, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, is just the latest muscle flex of the world's emperor, Caesar Augustus. Boys and girls, this fellow here, Caesar Augustus, was very, very powerful. His name was Octavian. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. But when Julius Caesar was murdered in 44 BC, Octavian learned that in Julius's will, he, Octavian, had been named the son and the heir. And so Octavian, along with two others, Mark Antony and Mark Lepidus, ruled over the Roman Republic. Each ruled a third of a part of it. But this leads to a big civil war. And Octavian puts down all his rivals and finally, famously, puts down Mark Antony and Cleopatra, their forces at the Battle of Actium. And they, as you know, commit suicide. What happens then is that the Roman Republic becomes the Roman Empire, and Octavian becomes the ruler, and the Senate of Rome confirms on him the title of Augustus. He becomes Caesar Augustus, a name we still remember today, for a whole month every year, the month of August, named after him. And he is hailed by the poets as the one who has begun a new era of justice and peace. He's called a savior, and in some parts of the kingdom he's worshipped as a god, the great Caesar Augustus. And now it's he who has issued this decree that all the world should be registered, most likely in order to prepare for another round of taxes. Death and taxes, two certainties, but also two realities in a kingdom of power and might. be able to send people to war, be able to take lives, be able to require them payment and to take revenue. This is the thing of world power. And here's Caesar Augustus at the height of his world power. And he no doubt takes pleasure in being able to give an order that makes the world jump. And is it remarkable here that thousands of miles away, decree is issued by this one man, Caesar Augustus, and here even a little couple, a poor couple, Mary and Joseph, who are related to a obscure, no-name little village, Bethlehem, are forced to travel even at the height of her pregnancy. Caesar speaks. The world moves to action. And his long arm reaches all the way to the land of Israel to squeeze the Jews. This was not a pleasant decree for anyone. What an inconvenience to have to travel back to your ancestral village to go without pay, to do up work for whatever weeks it took to make a 100-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and to look forward only to what? To paying more taxes. This was all the more a grievous to the Jews. They were the people of God. They were supposed to be free to live for their great king, but here they are, being ruled by this oppressive ruler. What a hard time for the church. To be ruled by a man who does not love their Lord and King. To be ruled by a man who really is a pawn of Satan. To be ruled by a man who really just wants to get an idea of the kind of power and resources under his command and to take more from his people. This is the form in which Mary and Joseph lived. It's also the form in which you and I live. You know that. That there are two kingdoms in the world, right? And the kingdom that Caesar Augustus represents is the human kingdom, really that satanic kingdom that loves human might and human power and human strength, which is the antithesis of the kingdom of heaven that says, boast only in the Lord, trust only in the Lord. Mary and Joseph live in Caesar's domain, and so do we still. And what's striking here is that even the house of David, you know what that means? That means the royal line. Right? We're so fascinated with the royal family of Britain. One of the princes marries, right? It's a big deal. They have a baby, of course. Paparazzi want to get pictures. There are no paparazzi following Mary and Joseph on their journey down to Bethlehem. Rather, the royal family looked like nothing. They were not sitting upon thrones that were being ruled over by the Romans. These were hopeless and dark days, it seemed. So as people look upon their lives, what did they see? But really, it was really the troubles of their own sin. Remember, even before God brought his people into this land, he had warned them in Deuteronomy that if they broke covenant with God, well, I'll read it to you, Deuteronomy 28, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord your God will send against you. And hunger and thirst and nakedness and lacking everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck. Fulfillment, of course, fulfillment found in Assyria and Babylon coming against God's people. But even now that they're back from captivity in the land of promise, they're still owned by this foreign regime. And they face the sorrows of sin. Just look at the world today, brothers and sisters. You see the strong man's house. You see what Satan has done. Satan has taken hold of lives, and his power over lives is through sin, because in sin became worthy of God's curse, death. And therefore Satan is able to accuse and to demand our death and to have power over people. This is the story of every life outside of Jesus Christ. It is dominated by the rule of Satan, which comes to expression in many different ways within each different culture and each different society, but it's always the same underlying power. The power antithetical to the Lord. The power of human strength. power of the boasting of what man has and does. Today our lives are still burdened, aren't they, in different ways by our sin. By the sin of our first parents, of which we are responsible as well. By our own personal sins, we look at the different ways in which we too groan as the Jews groaned under the rule of Rome. But there's something going on here. In the midst of all the groaning heard in the Bible, the Lord God is marching, and He is marching towards the day of victory. So that's the second thing we see here, that the Lord's decree is sovereign. When you read through Luke chapter 2, there's actually two decrees. There's the decree of Caesar Augustus, that the world should be registered, and there's the decree of the Lord, that the child should be born. When you read Luke chapter 2, it seems at first that Luke is seeking to date the birth of Jesus according to the decree of Caesar, right? And he appeals to Caesar Augustus and his decree, and I'll let you explain Mary and Joseph getting to Bethlehem, but in order to say, you know, this is the day, this is the century, this is the time in which Jesus was born, he was born in the days of Caesar Augustus. But when you read a little more carefully, it's actually the opposite. Luke 2 verse 1, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. It's actually not the birth of Jesus that's being dated according to the decree of Caesar, but it's the decree of Caesar being dated according to the days of Luke chapter 1. In those days, what days? In those days, Luke says, those days I just told you about. What were those days that Luke just told us about in chapter 1? Well, they were strange days in which strange things were happening. They were days in which a secret messenger from a different kingdom had come to Caesar's realm. And this messenger, this secret messenger sent by a different king than Caesar, was just making casual appearances throughout the realm of Caesar, but he's actually interrupting the ordinary lives of people living in Caesar's realm with news of a revolution. He was bringing them news and instruction from a different throne. It was highly subversive going on. Highly subversive. Because this king from another realm had sent forth an ambassador to recruit men and women into his service. Zechariah in the temple gets recruited, and his wife Elizabeth with him. And then Mary, this teenage girl, gets recruited as well. And they're told of a glorious mission that through the wombs of Elizabeth and Mary will come to the world too, men who will change the world upside down, John will be a forerunner, right? And Jesus will be the Savior of the world. What a message this messenger brought Gabriel, sent from heaven. And what extraordinary faith Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary would display to believe that this was the moment in history that God was going to do the impossible. And strangely enough now, this messenger, having come from the realm of heaven, songs erupt from the lips of the lives of these people upon earth who've heard the secret message. And Elizabeth is breaking forward into song, and Mary is shouting about the Lord doing these great things and casting down the mighty from their thrones. And then Zechariah is singing of this wonder that the Lord is going to deliver us from the hand of our enemies, that we might serve Him without fear. In holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. And in Luke chapter 1, there's these songs that are erupting, and you think, what's going on? These are people under the domination of Rome, and here they're singing about the mighty being thrown down, and the humble lifted up, and the enemies being scattered, and God's people being free to serve Him. And Luke tells us in chapter 2, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. In Luke chapter 1, we read about David. Mary's told that she'll have a son who will sit on the throne of his father, David. Zechariah sends of David. The only way to understand Luke 2, this journey to Bethlehem, is to see what Luke is doing here when he says that they went up from Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, verse 4, which is called Bethlehem, because it's the house, the lineage of David. Now, it all seems so nostalgic and nothing more, right? For a Jew who might have read this before he understood what Christmas was about, just hear someone talk about David and the house of David. Yeah, that's fun to do, but it's meaningless. Because David's sons do not reign. Well, but God is at work here, isn't he? Because in Bethlehem, Joseph will take that newborn son as his own adopted son, and Joseph of the lineage of David will have Jesus registered as part of the house of David. And what that means is that the stump of Jesse's line, the stump of David's kingdom that looked like it was dead, is finally bursting forth, isn't it? The shoot has come up. God had issued a decree long ago that there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, Isaiah 11. And there's something special about God's promises. Who could blame Caesar Augustus? He didn't get it. Many of the Jews didn't get it. This reality, you can bury God's promises in the ground, you can cover them over with dirt, but you can't render them harmless or impotent. Boys and girls, maybe you remember that story in 2 Kings where Elisha dies and they bury him. And then, however long later, another man dies, and these men are going to bury this other man. And they're working near or in that same tomb where Elisha's buried. And as they're trying to get this guy in the tomb, they see some raiding party coming towards them. So they get scared and want to finish this quickly. And so they shove this body into the tomb. And as they do it, the body touches the bones. Touches the bones of Elisha. When that happens, the dead body of the man springs to life and he stands up. Because though Elisha was dead, the word of life that he preached was very much alive. And that's the sense here. This promise about David's son reigning upon the throne, well, it's been buried, it's been forgotten. But little does Caesar Augustus know that what he has done by issuing this decree is to touch, as it were, the dead bones of that promise. Like a landmine left over from a war buried in the ground. Be careful you don't step on it. It's still alive. Caesar Augustus just stepped on a landmine. When he issues his decree, he has just set in motion the events that will turn the world upside down. Because you see, what happens here is that God is giving this young couple, Mary and Joseph, with that child in the womb, down to Bethlehem. Because God had said, He had promised, remember in Micah, those words, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." Whose words in charge here in chapter 2? Whose decree is sovereign? Who is the king? Who is the Caesar? Who is the emperor? Who is the August, the Augustus, the revered one? Octavian? Not hardly. The hand of God that rules the world is ruling over Caesar Augustus and all that he does. The calendar by which the world is operating here is not the calendar of Rome. But it's the calendar of heaven. And on the calendar of heaven, you know what it read today? It read, "The fullness of time." The fullness of time. I'm sure all of us have seen one of those children's rides. Not the roller coasters, but the rides that are good even for toddlers. You get in some little car, the steering wheel, and they steer it in every direction. They turn that wheel every which way, not knowing that that steering wheel is not connected to anything. The car is actually on tracks, or part of a merry-go-round, or it doesn't matter which way you turn the wheel, but the thing that matters is a dominating force that's in control. Caesar Augustus is one of those little cars, turning the steering wheel wherever he pleases. But there are tracks that are dominating the whole story. The Lord's tracks. The Lord had declared that his king would come out of Bethlehem, and now God is bending history in every detail of world history towards the great goal of his purposes. And as we read, this is the wonder of this, in those days, in God's days, in God's work of salvation days, Caesar served God. And our hearts are comforted to know that the Savior comes by the will of God, and our hearts are also comforted to know that the same Lord who sent the Christ is bending all the details of our lives and our histories towards the great goal of Christ's return. No doubt many Jews thought that Caesar Augustus was the one who controlled their lives. And no doubt for us, there are many days when we would name 100 other people before we name the Lord as to the one who controls our lives. Our neighbor, our boss, accountant, our doctor. All these controlling forces and what they say dominates how I live and what happens to me. The Lord instead lifts the eyes of his people to the sovereign one and he says, no. The doctor says, what the lawyer says, what the mechanic says, what your teacher says happens in my days, God says. According to my character, according to my purposes in Christ Jesus, bring you to the Lord to make you ready to see your Savior. In those days, I've arranged, God says, in those days I've arranged for you to have a struggle with your math test. In those days I've arranged for you to experience a sickness. In those days I've given to you trouble in raising a child. In those days I've given you this financial difficulty. In those days, my days, says the Lord. Days when my sovereign hand is at work to bring you to me forever. The Lord's decree is sovereign. And that makes us glad. But there's something more that's even more amazing. And it's this. That the one who will bring us to God is one who must suffer. Notice that finally. Suffer and plunder. There's many dangers at Christmas season, but certainly one of them is the kind of sentimentalism that drops the gospel of all its true meaning. And perhaps one of the most sentimental expressions is found on the Christmas card, where the whole stable scene is so overly sentimentalized that you can't hardly grasp what's really the message. But we begin to think that this poor baby lying in a manger needs, of all things, our sympathy. And if we could only, you know, send them a blanket or give them a little toy or something for Christmas. But this baby in a manger is not like any helpless baby born into impoverished circumstances who needs our sympathy. The one lying here in a manger is, in fact, the eternal Son of God who willingly and purposefully chose to be born and laid. Now, why would he do that? Mary and Joseph travel all the way down to Bethlehem. When they get there, the place is filled up. There's no room for them. They find shelter, and you don't know if there's another room where the animals live, or an outbuilding, or, according to second century tradition, it was a cave. One of those caves, perhaps, against the hills where maybe shepherds would have taking their sheep at times, or caravans of people might have rested. Certainly wasn't the first choice of Mary and Joseph to be found in a stable for the birth of this child. And maybe at his birth they felt like they really failed him or failed God in some way. But if they had seen it then or only saw it later, they would have known that this was actually God's choice, this place of birth. It was actually symbolic of the poverty that the Lord Himself was willing to undertake to make us rich. Because the wonder of the gospel, the mystery of it all, is that the eternal God comes all the way down to us. All the way down. He's born a real human baby. He passes through the birth canal. He has a birth that's no more glamorous or bloodless than any of our births or the births of our children that we've witnessed. It was as real and as earthly as these births. God who formed the earth and set the boundaries of the ocean, hung the stars in their places, that flung the galaxy so wide that astronomers cannot discover the end of it all. The Lord God who holds the world in His hands, who spun the earth, now in the virgin's womb, now being born, now coming into this cold, crisp night, now being wrapped by His mother, washed off. Why all of this? There's no other God to stop the crush the serpent's head. And yet the way of crushing the serpent required that He comes all the way down here to do it. Not leaving us under Caesar's rule, not leaving us under Satan's control, but coming all the way down to us and for us. But all the more amazing, He comes in such a lowly way and is laid in a manger for a reason. People are trying to show a dog or find something, point at the object and found the dog all mesmerized, staring at your finger. And you know that the way some people look at the manger is to get stuck on the manger, when it's only really a finger pointing. The manger is a signpost. A signpost that's saying to us, do you see why He comes? Do you understand why He comes? It's not to receive your sympathy because He only got a manger instead of a golden crib. That's not it. The manger is saying that the cross, shadows falling upon Him now in His birth. Comes in a lowly way, because He will die a lowly death for sinners. Attention is drawn to the composition of Johann Sebastian Bach this past week as I read Dr. Sinclair Ferguson's book, The True Meaning of Christmas, about Bach's Christmas oratorio, where amazingly enough, in about 15 minutes into it, there are some interesting sounds, unexpected sounds that are heard. When these words are being sung in that Christmas oratorio, these words, how shall I fitly meet thee and give thee welcome due? The nations long to greet thee, and I would greet thee too. O fount of life, shine brightly upon my darkened heart, that I may serve thee rightly and know thee as thou art. Those words that had been sung, Bach doesn't have them sung to the tune that customarily went with them, but instead he substitutes a different tune. And the tune he substitutes is that great Good Friday hymn, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. So that the song of greeting the birth child is actually sung against notes of the death of the Christ. I wonder if our company has played O Sacred Head, Now Wounded for the prelude tomorrow. Or if we sung it in our Christmas service, and people exchanged puzzled looks. What's going on here? It's not very fitting. Well, let me say to you, it would be unusual. But no one could rightly say it would not be fitting. The manger is the unexpected note, you see. The manger and the stable, this is the unexpected background music saying to us, do you see it? He has not come to go straight to the throne of gold. He has come to die. He's come to die. He's born to die. And the reason is because, as I said, the power that Satan holds over our lives is the power of death, and the power of death is rooted in our sin and God's curse upon sin. And the only way for us to be set free is for one to die in our place. In Job chapter 38, the Lord asked Job, "Did you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the horns of Orion? Can you bind up the stars? Can you bind up the galaxies? Can you do that, Job?" And the answer, of course, is no, Job cannot do that. But now suddenly the one who can do that, who has done that, is the one here who is being wrapped in these strips of cloth. That's what swaddling cloths are. These strips of cloth bound up tightly. That he, the creator of the universe, is about a few pounds in weight, being all wrapped up by his mother. That he, the eternal Son, who used to stare and gaze upon the face of the eternal Father, is now finding this younger girl staring at his face. That he, the great sovereign one, has now taken on himself all this creature limitation. That he who deserves that every donkey and giraffe and insect in the world, that every human being should be there bowing down and worship as himself now stuck out there in a stable as the Lord. Why? Because he's come to plunder the house of Satan. John would write, "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." These are the hard parts, love and darkness. And yet Christ was not turned back. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's no room for Jesus in the end. But there's a far deeper problem. Christ came to the earth. There's no room for him in the heart of man. But there was no way for man to make room in his heart for the Christ of God. But it's Christ himself who would make the room for himself by his sovereign grace. Christ comes to earth and he finds us enemies, but he turns us into friends. Finds us loving darkness, but he turns us to the light. The Son of God for our salvation has come all the way. Willing here to be wrapped in swaddling cloths, because as Luke tells at the end of his gospel, he will be wrapped again in a burial shroud. Willing here to be placed in a manger, because Luke tells us at the end, he will be placed in the tomb. The Christ child has come to save us from sin, save us from God's wrath, to save us from the power of the evil one, to set us free, to serve God without fear and gladness. But how unexpected that the way that Jesus would bind up Satan to plunder his house is the way, a humble, humiliating way of death. And yet for this he has come. Brothers and sisters, this is the wonder of Christmas. That the eternal Son of God has not just come all the way down to our earth, has not just come all the way down to take up a real human body and soul, but has come all the way down to do all of that in order that the grave that had our name upon it, and the execution device that had our name written on it, might be what he takes to our place. Die our death, bear God's curse, and to set us free forever. That is the good news in which we rejoice this morning. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do lift our hearts to you, humbled and amazed, and confessing that we don't give a thousandth part of the wonder of all, but we don't understand the greatness and glory of our God, nor the depths and the wonders of your love. beloved Son of God would come in our human nature to die our death. But Father in heaven, we pray, don't let us misuse Christmas, failing to see what Christ was doing. But as we see his willingness to die for us, let us rejoice in that. May we not give Christ our sympathy, but may we give him our faith, trusting in him, resting in him, turning from our sin to believe on him. Grant us that, Lord, that he might truly be magnified in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.